thank you, Father, even as we think of this wonderful weekend, which many have given their lives that we might be able to stand here today and preach your word. So we thank you for the freedoms that we have in this nation. We would ask that you would bless and encourage our time in your word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. And while you're turning, just two announcements from me. Fuel will continue this summer. For those of you men that attend Fuel, we'll be at meeting at the Gap. Same format. And I'll be teaching on Proverbs through the summer, entitled In Search of Wisdom. We'll be meeting at 6:30, have our table discussions, and trust you'll be able to join us. Secondly, we're very close to the move, and I think it might be wise for me in these next 2 weeks, and I have a lot of emotions going on all the years here and in this building and all the things that are taking place in my soul, but I would like to take my 35 years of teaching here and distill some thoughts for what I would like to see us become as a body of believers. As we move, it's not a building, it's a body of believers. And the title of my message for those 2 weeks is going to be Why Us, Why Now, Why Here? We live in an amazing location. We have a possibility of impacting the world like we've never had before. So there's a lot before us, but we'll talk about that next week. You're in Genesis 25. We'll get to that in a moment. But I am going to read a text out of the book of Ecclesiastes because we are talking about it's not that difficult. And we've been talking about how we make life very difficult at times, and I'll talk more about that this morning. In Ecclesiastes, I read these words. When the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God, yet because of the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. In their days, it shall be shortened. Father, thank you for these words, and I pray that you'd bless them as we go into your text today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been in a very short series here, just 2 weeks, on It's Not That Difficult. And the theme or the thought behind this is how there are many things that happen to us in life just out of God's sovereign purposes that we have no control over. But there are also many, many things in life, probably most of the things in life, we bring upon ourselves, either good or bad. We make decisions. Life is nothing but making constant decisions. Every single moment of life is a decision. It was a decision for me to show up here today. I think it was rather important that I showed up, or I might get canned. At any rate, you made a decision to come here today. There are decisions that we make all the time. Life is filled with decisions, little tiny decisions, large decisions, big and small, important, not so important. And when we talk about decision-making, every decision has a consequence to it. Every single decision that we make has some kind of a consequence. Last week, I said, as we would just look at this two-part series, I wanted to, rather than go into the details, which we'll go into more today regarding decision-making, I wanted to give you the big picture of what I consider to be one of the most important virtues that a person can have in life that helps smooth out the friction of life. It's sort of the lubricant, and that is we talked about humility. And I said the one interesting thing about humility is you can be an honest person but not necessarily a kind person. You can be a kind person, but not necessarily a generous person. But it's hard to say they sure are humble, but they're not very kind. They sure are humble, but they're not very generous or not very caring. There's something about humility that seems to cover it all. And we talk about that being literally a force in life. That when we carry that into a room, we carry it into our own lives, it impacts others in a great way. And thus, we must be a church that is humble before Almighty God. And we looked at some passages last week dealing with that. Now, we're back in Genesis chapter 25. And I want to, as we go into this particular text, I want to look at a family in Scripture that made some decisions that weren't very wise. And we're going to look at this text. We're going to kind of walk our way through it, but we're going to see how they could have done things very, very differently, but they didn't. And I think that if you take a look at why we make decisions, so often the decisions that we make in life, we are driven by a motive of what will make me the most happy? What will give me instant gratification? That's generally how we make decisions in life. We just do. Now, there are some decisions in life, like whether you're going to eat an orange or an apple, isn't that big a deal. That's a preference. But there are decisions in life that fall into the moral or ethical arena that so often we think that the immediate outcome is going to bless us, but we don't consider the final outcome. We don't consider the distant outcome. And the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I will be the first to tell you that I don't get up in the morning and decide whether I'm going to have cereal or eggs and say which one's going to most glorify God. I just eat, all right? But the point behind that statement is that all of life is to be seen through that lens. All decision-making, everything that we do and say should go through that particular lens, how we glorify God, whether it's small or in great areas. Now, I've picked several passages that we're going to refer to. We're not going to turn to all these, but I'm just going to refer to them. We're going to talk about James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Do they not come from your own personal desires that come out of your flesh? And even when you ask for things from God, you ask to consume it upon your own lust. That's where conflict comes from. We'll look at Proverbs, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. We'll talk about Ecclesiastes 8, which I just read from a moment ago, and I memorized it years ago in the King James Version, but it's an important verse. It says this, because execution against an evil work is not brought about speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. Meaning that when you and I make wrong decisions or do things that are not right, we don't receive the consequence right away. And because execution against an evil work isn't done speedily, people think they're going to get away with it. And that goes into a New Testament passage, which we'll also talk about. In Galatians 6, it says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we're going to take a look at the three parts of the law of the harvest. But right now, we're in Genesis 25, and I'll give you a little background here. Abraham was told that he was going to be the father of a great nation, and that he was going to have a son. And as you well know, Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac. And the design of God in his providential ways was to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be the patriarchs through whom the line, the Messiah, would come. Now, Isaac was not one of the great ones in this line, nor was Jacob until later on in his life. But we find that Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is a family in conflict. Tremendous conflict. But I want you to look, if you would, at Genesis 25. I'm going to read starting in verse 27. Now listen carefully to how this reads. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Problem number one, difficulty number one that they're entering into. The father loved Esau, the mother loved Jacob. There's favoritism already. Bad decision. They're going to start making life very difficult as a result of that right there. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Here's instant gratification, of course. That is why he is called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Bad decision. All right? "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is my birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, let me tell you something about a birthright as compared to the blessing that gets taken later. The birthright is what the older son would rightly inherit, and most likely probably two-thirds of the estate. The blessing is that which is going to be passed on through whom the Messiah would come. It's sort of the ordained line. So here he steals the birthright, but they're both involved in it. Esau comes in out of the field and obviously quite exaggerated. "Oh, I'm starving, you know, give me something to eat, I'm going to die." And his brother, had he acted in humility and love, he would have said, "Sure, I'll give you something." But he didn't. He started scheming in his own mind about what would be necessary in order for him to gain the most out of this particular deal. And so he takes advantage of it by saying, I'll give you this stew if you'll give me your birthright, if you'll pass on the inheritance to me. And so they play this thing out. These decisions that are now being made have affected us even to this very day. This is going to cause a tremendous warfare in the family. And it goes right up to what James 4 talks about. From whence come wars and conflicts and fighting among you? Don't they come from the lust that is within your heart? Here are two people wanting instant gratification. And because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, therefore it is set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. And so what's going to pan out here is the law of the harvest is going to start moving forward in this particular text. Now, I want you to look down, look forward over to chapter 27 for a moment. Chapter 27. And in chapter 27, they're simply adding more to the difficulties of life. Now, there are some principles that we need to learn from this, and they're very, very key. Because many of you that are here right now, will be at the next service, or last night, are either in the middle of making an unwise decision, or perhaps a wise decision. Some of you are already thinking about, I'm sure nothing bad will happen, even though I know this is probably a violation of God's truth or His laws. But I think I can get away with it. I think I can escape. I want you to listen very carefully. There are some principles to learn from this text. Chapter 27, let's read on here. Starting in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." All right? So he wants to give the blessing to Esau. Okay? Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to Esau. When Esau left for open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, not their son, her son, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before God. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." There's a problem here. And the problem is this. Back in chapter 25, God tells Rebekah that the elder will serve the younger. The elder is Esau. He will serve Jacob. Jacob is the one to get the blessing. That's the messianic line, all right? He's the one to get the blessing. Isaac full well knows this. But Isaac loves Esau more than he loves Jacob. And as he's getting older and older, his eyes are dim, and he's in poor health, He wants to pass on the blessing to the man that he wants to get it. Now, there is no way in God's providence, if he has already said who's going to get the blessing, that it could possibly be reversed. No possible way. But now, because of scheming and because of unwise decisions and because of instant gratification and because of the lust of the human heart and because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, it is therefore set in the hearts of men to do evil continually, and because the eyes of man are never satisfied, all of these things are now being played out. And so you can imagine what would have happened had everybody done exactly what was right. The confusion and the conflict wouldn't have taken place. But as a result, what takes place here is we know that Isaac goes in the backyard. He doesn't go to the fields where his brother is. He goes to the backyard, brings in a couple of goats. He says to his mother, "But you know that my brother is a very hairy man, and I'm a very smooth man." His mother goes, "That's okay. I'll take the skins off the goats, and I'll put them on your arms and on your neck, and you'll smell just like Esau, and your father will pass the blessing on to you." And so we pick up the story here. Look down, if you would, at verse 18. He went to his father. This is still in chapter 27. He went to his father and said, "My father," this is Jacob now coming to his father. "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. He looks right at his father and he says, "I'm Esau." He just lies right through his teeth. Isaac says, "How could you have possibly gotten this game so quickly? I mean, I know you're a good hunter, but not that good." He says, "Oh, God blessed me." Now, can you imagine this? These are the decisions. Well, here's what happens. Esau comes in from the field after Isaac gets the blessing. Isaac has the blessing passed on. He's now going to be the one. Or Isaac has passed on the blessing to Jacob, and Jacob's going to be the one. And so Esau comes in from the field, and he brings in the food, and his father says, "Well, who are you?" Remember, he can't see. He's got dim eyes, and I'm Esau, your son. "Oh, who did I give that blessing to? What happened here?" And all of a sudden, they realize that the blessing had been given to Jacob. But that was what God providentially planned anyway. They just schemed to get it happen. And now Esau screams out, "Father, there must be something left you can bless me with. No, my son, the blessing has gone to your brother." And then Rebekah goes to Jacob and says, "You better get out of Dodge quick. Your brother's going to kill you." Those decisions that were made there were unwise decisions. Now, there's a principle to learn in this. And one of the principles to learn is that once you start on the track of making decisions that are for instant gratification, for your own personal pleasure, that come out of your own lust and desires, that you think you can get away with something, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it happens to be, once you start, it makes the very next compromise all the easier because your resolve in conviction starts breaking down. And when resolve in conviction starts breaking down, the next compromise becomes easier, and then the next one easier and easier. This is why it is so important to be a person of character, to be a person of integrity. This begins to follow their whole family line, and it just gets passed on. But you'll recall, Abraham lied about Sarah, his wife. Isaac did the same lie in a situation. And now we've got Jacob doing it. It's getting passed on. Character gets passed on in families, all right? Things progress and move, and people see things and observe things. So here we have all this lying taking place. Bad decisions usually go from bad to worse. That's just the nature of decisions. And they've made life more and more difficult as time has unfolded. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to take a few minutes here and talk about the law of the harvest. And here's what you need to know about the law of the harvest. God says, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that is what he will also reap. All right? If he sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap life everlasting. Life everlasting isn't just length of life, it's a quality of life, all right? But there are three parts to the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. The Old Testament says, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. And you reap after you sow. Now, the first two are a little bit more, somewhat easy to accept. You reap what you sow. You put a tomato seed in the ground and you get a tomato plant. You don't get an orange tree, all right? You reap more than you sow. You put one seed in the ground, up comes a tomato plant, it has 10 tomatoes on it, and each tomato has 100 seeds in it. So there's a lot more that comes up than was sown. That's the law of the harvest. The one that we deceive ourselves with is that you reap after you sow. When you drop something in the ground, you don't come out the next day and find a full oak tree when an acorn goes in the ground, or a tomato plant when a tomato seed goes in the ground. There is a time frame. And this links up with Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because execution against an evil work is not done speedily or immediately, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. This is why you see nations get in trouble. It's why you see families get in trouble. It's why you see people get in trouble. It's because we make life far more difficult than we should by not simply being obedient to what the Scriptures teach. And we seem to think we're going to get away with it. I often tell students, particularly young people as they're maybe heading into high school, or now it's the summer and many are getting ready to go to college, and these can be fun times. They can also be times to, as the world would say, sow your wild oats. Well, guess what? When you sow, there's something you're going to eventually reap. But here's what so many young people think. Young people will see friends of theirs that are involved in immorality of some sort, or drugs, or drunkenness, or what have you, and they say to themselves, I don't see the law of the harvest taking place. They look to me like they're having a pretty good time. You know, who are we kidding? Well, Hebrews says sin is pleasurable, all right? And there's a lot of instant gratification at fraternity parties and all kinds of stuff that's taking place, you know, on university campuses and colleges, and people think they're going to get away with it. And I try to warn people before they head off to school, there's going to be a times of sowing here, and a crop will come in. So don't kid yourself when you see people sowing and you don't see any reaping. The reaping takes place later, and it always does. The crop always comes in. And here's something else very interesting about this law of the harvest, is that when you find yourself in a tangled mess, when you find yourself later on in life in a jungle of mess, many times people will look at themselves and say, how did I get here? How did I get into this? How did I get into this mess? They can't figure out how they got there. And they find it very hard to backtrack all the way back to when certain things were sown. It's unrecognizable, because once they sow a seed here and they compromise, their resolve is now weakened, and the next temptation comes along, and the resolve is weakened when they give into that, and all of a sudden, this tangled web is overtaken them, and they don't know how they've gotten themselves into the mess that they are presently in. If you were to take a look at all the different scandals, you know, the Bernie Madoff and the Enron and all these types of things that happen. Most people don't know what caused all this or how this came to be. They can't quite figure it out. I don't think that some company president or somebody behind the scenes just calls a gathering and says, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's see if we can steal from the public, or let's see if we can, you know, fake the stock prices or whatever." These are people that have all done this kind of thing a long way along in their lives. I'm sure Tiger Woods, he looks at his life, is wondering, how did I get into this incredible mess? Well, it started somewhere way back here with little seeds being sown of compromise along the way. And then, of course, it makes other compromise greater and greater and greater. I well remember my dad telling me a story of his father and how his father, during the Great Depression, went into bankruptcy. But because he was an honorable man, he decided he was still going to pay back every person he owed. And my dad remembers the day that his father said, "I paid off my last dime." That deeply impressed my dad. And I remember finding this out many years later, but in 1963, when my dad was superintendent at the Naval Academy, and Roger Staubach was the quarterback of the Naval Academy football team, and we were ranked 2 in the nation behind Texas, and we were going to go to the Cotton Bowl to play Texas, and an assassination took place. Kennedy was killed. And it really threw the Naval Academy into it really shook up the academy because of all the military situations that were connected with that. And the coach came to my dad, and there was a running back who had gotten himself in trouble in demerits. And he was not able to play in the game. And this coach came in. My dad told me this years later. The coach came in and tried to persuade him to just kind of bend the rules a little bit and let this guy in. And my dad said, "No, we're not doing that. I know we need him, but we're not doing that." Navy ended up losing that game. It was probably a lot more to it than just that. But the fact is, when I think about my dad and what he saw in his father that was passed on and those kind of decisions, had my dad gone ahead and broken the rules, there might have been a big scandal at the Naval Academy or what have you. But I watched my dad live out his life that way. And every principle, every time that you violate something along the way, the principle is it makes it easier to compromise the next time, and things begin to break down over and over and over again. Each compromise leads to another. That is true with cheating, lying, sex, what have you. When you look at our nation today, or you look at any nation, all nations tend to rise and fall. They come about, and there's often very strong established principles at the beginning of a nation. But as time goes on, and particularly in very wealthy societies, instant gratification becomes the big thing. You know, buy now, pay later. Get yourself into severe debt. No payments until the year 2090, you know, that kind of thing. But the bill comes in. The bill does come in at some time along the way. We're sometimes shown a pie chart of how our nation spends money. And a pie chart might say we will spend this much on education, or this much on defense, or this much on medicine. You get, there's certain percentages. And that all looks good, but if you were to take the crust off and look at the filling, this would be true of our nation or any nation, the filling is where the real expenses are going. They're not all going. For example, in education, you say a certain amount goes to education. It isn't just paying teacher salaries and building buildings. It also goes into all kinds of theft in the schools and violence in the schools and hiring police and narcs that have to walk the hallways to check things out, drug abuse, all those kind of things. It's the same with military being ripped off by paying $500 for a screwdriver by some company. All the stuff. There are many other moral issues and ethical issues that require tremendous expense that go into that pie chart. But it looks like it's going directly to just taking care of education or medicine or what have you. But it's not all that. There are so many things. We have unearthed all the time all kinds of scandals of cheating and things that take place that cost tremendous sums of money to the government. Anytime somebody rips off an insurance company, you and I pay for it in taxes. People make decisions all the time that make life difficult. We make it individually, we make it corporately, we make it in families, and as you can see, here's a family right here that has done this. Now, there's a very interesting comparison, I think, of another portion of Scripture. We won't go into all the details, but let's just take a look and consider another individual in the Bible. His name is Daniel. And Daniel lived a life of great character, great conviction, no compromise, all right? Daniel was a teenager taken out of captivity in Babylon, or out of captivity in Jerusalem, and taken to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, a very wicked king, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were teenagers. They had a tremendous opportunity because they were noticed to be very wise and very smart teenagers, and so they were going to be sort of raised up as people living in a foreign culture, and the whole objective was to make them fit into that culture. And yes, that they could learn the language and fit into that culture. There was a lot of things they could do to fit into that culture. But there were certain things that as a Jew, they knew they were not to do. There were certain convictions. And right off the bat, when Daniel was told to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine, and though we don't know why he wouldn't, but for whatever reason, maybe it had been offered up to false gods, maybe it hadn't been, you know, maybe it wasn't kosher, there might have been something, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by the drinking of the king's wine or eating the king's meat. So Daniel sows a seed over here of character. Even though the outcome looked like it might have been a lot worse, it looked like things could have really been very, very serious for Daniel, very serious, because it looked like he could have lost his life. But as a result, God honored that in a great, great way. And because of that particular honor, the next thing we find is Daniel in chapter 6 has been raised up to be head of all the different political leaders of the land. He is number one. Darius has made him number one. And as a result of being at the very, very top, all the others had become jealous of Daniel. All right? And so it says they couldn't find any flaw in his character, but they were jealous of him and they wanted him wiped out. So here's what they did. They came to the king and they said, "O king, we would desire to honor only you, and we think you should make a decree throughout all the land that no one is able to pray to their God, but only to you. They cannot pray for 1 month to their God." And they thought, we've got Daniel trapped now because he's a man of such great conviction that if he prays to his God, he'll lose his life. And Daniel, after that decree was signed, it says he went up to his room, opened his windows, knelt down towards Jerusalem, and prayed 3 times a day. They then bring this to the attention of the king. And the king liked Daniel, but he knew that Daniel would have to be thrown into the lion's den as a result of not carrying out this edict. And so Daniel, as a man of character, is thrown into the lion's den. And as you know the story, it actually was the lions were thrown into Daniel's den. Because God was there, and the king comes in the next morning, and he yells in, he says, "Daniel, are you still alive?" "Yes, O king, may you live forever. My God has blessed me, he stopped the mouths of the lions," and so on. Now, the interesting thing is, and here's what's really interesting. Esau's problem and decision-making was around food. Give me this soup right now or I'm going to die. Daniel's was around food. And I refuse to eat it. two completely different situations, both around food, both impacting us to this very day, both different decisions. One decision made life very, very difficult. The other decision, God blessed. God blesses wise decisions. Now, I have done this, I at least do it once a year, and I will do it again, because I think it's an important illustration, a very, very important illustration. If I were to take my Bible here and say that over here, the Scripture is the divinely inspired Word of God, and it never, never changes. There are no pen and ink changes to the Scripture. And so this is God's righteous standard. And over here, on the left, is the world standard. So on the right, over here, is God's standard. On the left is the world standard. The average Christian, all of us from time to time, say something like this: I will never be as perfect as the Bible tells me to be. And I'm never going to be as bad as the world. Therefore, I will simply play the middle of the road. And here's the problem. The problem is that tomorrow, the Bible will not change. It will be right here. It won't change. But the world standards will change. They'll shift further and further and further. More and more liberal, moving in a direction that is away from the things of God, which makes the middle of the road go where? It moves over here. And so when we say to ourselves, I'm just going to play the middle of the road game, what you will do is you will compromise with the world. And then each day it makes it easier because your resolve has been broken down. It'll happen with what you're watching on television, what you're seeing in the movies, what you're reading. It could be almost any area, sexual activity, immorality, what have you. Decisions will be made. And eventually, when you play the middle of the road game, when you move with the world, tomorrow you'll be living by the standards of the world today. And the next day you'll be living by the standards of the world from the day before that. And you'll just keep moving in that direction. And then someday will come when the crop will come in. The harvest will be there. And you'll look and you'll say, how did I get myself into this mess? How did I buy something that I couldn't afford? How did I get this mess? Whatever it happens to be. And so the principle, the teaching, as we look at it's not that difficult, comes down to the fact of a willingness to say, I will not compromise. I will be a person of character, a person of integrity. No matter what the issue happens to be, that will be my standard. I'll be more like the Daniel than like the Esau, all right? Now, some of you might say, but I've sown too many seeds, the crops come in, my life's a wreck, it's a disaster. What do I do now? You allow that crop to die, and it becomes fertilizer for the new seeds you start planting, all right? It is never too late to start doing what is right. I've done plenty of things that I'm now reaping what I sowed way back. All of us have, okay? But there are some basic questions that I think we ought to end this with. And here are the questions. When I go to make any decision in life, does it compromise Scripture? Will Scripture, in fact, be compromised? Will there be a violation with what I know to be true? But thus, you have to know something about Scripture to know whether there's a violation, all right? To know whether there's any kind of a compromise. So question number one is, will this decision that I'm making compromise Scripture? If it does, I'm fully aware of what will eventually happen, all right? Second question, will my decision bring glory to God? I don't care what the decision is, will it bring glory to God? Will it magnify the name of God? Thirdly, how will it affect others? A good decision, there is a when blessings come into your life, for example, Joseph in the Old Testament, it says, and Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. Because of Joseph's life, Potiphar's house was blessed. When Jonah was disobedient, when the storm came up on Jonah, guess what? It also came up on everybody else. There's a fallout zone to all the decisions that we make in life. Will this affect other people and how is a huge question that we have to ask ourselves. And then lastly, we might ask ourselves this question. What might the consequences eventually be? What might the consequences eventually be? Sometimes in premarital counseling, I will ask this question. I will say, as we've gone through several weeks of premarital counseling, I will often say this. Now that we've been through all this, in 5 years from now, in 10 years from now, in 15 years from now, if there is trouble in your marriage, what do you think it might be? If you had to take a guess, what do you think it, I'm not saying there will be, I'm just saying, what do you think it might be? Because I want the couple to own up to what they think is a potential flaw in themselves personally. And to realize that needs to be dealt with because there will be a crop that will come in eventually. All right? Now, when you look at all this, I can't help but think that there must be some people here right now where the crop is coming in, or some here right now that are in the midst of getting ready to make a pretty serious decision. Pretty serious decision. Run those questions by that decision. Be thinking about this. And then, of course, there's another harvest that eventually comes in, and it's in eternity. And it's whether or not a person has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an important decision. Will I trust in my own human effort to get to heaven, or will I put my faith and confidence in Christ and Christ alone to save me? And when you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says you pass from death unto life. When you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. When you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this special time, Lord, to be able to teach your word, your uncompromising truth, to these wonderful people that come out week after week. I pray a blessing upon them. Lord, I would also pray, as I know that there could be people here today that do not know you personally, and that today would be the day that they would put their total hope, trust, and confidence in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. I pray, Father, for those that are in the midst of making very important decisions. You'd be very, very careful and very wise in those decisions, in understanding that there is a consequence. And so, Father, as we pray, we would ask that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.